Jesus said to his disciples, "There was once a rich man who had a servant who managed his property. The rich man was told that the manager was wasting his master's money. So he called him in and said, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in a complete account of your handling of my property, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' The servant said to himself, 'My master is going to dismiss me from my job. What shall I do? I am not strong enough to dig ditches, and I am ashamed to beg. Now I know what I will do. When my job is gone, I shall have friends who will welcome me in their homes.' So he called in all the people who were in debt to his master. He asked the first one, 'How much do you owe my master?' 100 barrels of olive oil, he answered. 'Here is your account,' the manager told him. 'Sit down and write 50. Then he asked another one, 'And you, how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he answered. 'Here is your account,' the manager told him. 'Write 800. And as a result, the master of this dishonest manager praised him for doing such a shrewd thing, because the people of this world are shrewder in handling their affairs than the people who belong to the light. And Jesus went on to say, 'And so I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it gives out, they will welcome you into the eternal home. Whoever is faithful in small matters will be faithful in large ones. Whoever is dishonest in small matters will be dishonest in large ones. If then you have not been faithful in handling worldly wealth, how can you be trusted with true wealth? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to someone else, who will give you what belongs to you? No servant can be the slave of two masters. Such a slave will hate the one and love the other, will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You know, obviously from the text we're talking about money. And money is kind of that forbidden topic. So now you can turn down your hearing aid, or you can pull out your smartphone and start browsing through, and you know, as we go through this. You know, money issues, we always, and I do too, we always consider money issues to be very personal. So we don't like talking about them. And especially someone else, namely the pastor, talking about them. You know, I realized as I went back through in 3+ years, I've never really actually done a sermon directly talking about money. I've alluded to it in reference in the context of the broader thing of stewardship, but never have actually done a message. So money is very much on our minds today in so many ways. You know, while Sula and I were visiting her sister and brother-in-law in California, Jeff is about my age and was planning on retirement, but he said to us that because his 401k took such a major hit recently that he's decided he needs to work a few more years. Money is a very thing. You know, the stock market is so volatile. Why? Because people are so focused on making money, they buy or sell according to the latest economic rumors or whims. And it goes up and down. Why? Because people are so focused on making money. Our government is shut down. Why? Because of arguments over money and spending priorities. You know, our political leaders in Washington are fiscally irresponsible. Why? Because they continue to spend more than they take in year after year. If we did that, we'd be considered financially irresponsible. Yet many do. People do as they pile up more and more credit card debt, spending more than they take in. Money and how we use it is a big issue. And it gets very personal, both for us as individuals, but I think also for businesses, for governments, and even for churches. You know, one of the churches I first served in had a tradition when I came that the pastor would preach a sermon about giving on Pledge Sunday that happened every late in the fall every year. And they never talked about giving any other time. Now, the problem with that was that money in giving was only tied to meeting the budget. It wasn't about discipleship, about bigger issues of stewardship. And that was a practice I quickly changed. Why? Because basically the conversation about money in that situation was only about selfishness, about meeting the church's expenses. It wasn't in the budget. There weren't things talking about allocation for helping the disadvantaged or poor. There weren't allocations talking about supporting missions or supporting outreach into the local community. So when you just talk about money as a church in the context of meeting the budget, we're missing the bigger purposes of God. Now, that same church, I once counted up, had 22 special offerings every year. The regular offering, that's almost two offerings, special offerings a month. I'll give you an example. They had an Advent offering, a Christmas offering, a Lenten offering, an Easter offering, all going to the church. And the pastor traditionally always wrote the letters asking for it. Oh, no, I'm not writing those letters. If you want to do that, the trustees, be my guest. But the whole point is that money can be an awful focus for the church, too. You know, when we were at that church, we went and did a survey in the community. We visited 100 different homes, and we were asking questions about their perceptions of the church. And one of the questions we asked is, what's your most common complaint about the church? And of those 100 homes, I don't remember the exact percentage, but it was something like 75 to 80 responses were, they're always asking for money. You see, the church can also struggle with money, just as we as individuals can struggle with having a biblical perspective on our finances. Now, it's no wonder that the Bible talks a great deal about money and possessions and how we use them. You know, almost half of the 40 or so parables that Jesus tells in the Gospels are about stewardship and money. Someone counted up in the four Gospels that there were 288 verses talking about money. Well, that makes about 8% of all the teaching in the Gospels about stewardship in money. Someone else said there's about 500 verses in the Bible about faith, 500 verses about prayer generally, but over 2,000 verses about money and how we use it. Now, I didn't spend any time counting those verses. I don't tend to do that. I'm just reflecting what someone else said. And today we're reading one of Jesus' most interesting parables about money because it seems so strange. This parable is unique to Luke. And at first glance, it seems like Jesus and the owner is commending someone who is actually dishonest in his use of money. One Bible translation aptly entitles this parable, "The Parable of the Dishonest Manager." Now, in Jesus' day, an estate manager had a great deal of freedom in managing the estate. He was responsible for all the financial dealings, the leases with the tenant farmers, the prices, the rents charged, the wages paid, and so on. And the owner usually was pretty hands-off as long as he was making money. But in this parable, at the outset, Jesus tells us, the rich owner was made aware that the manager was wasting and squandering the owner's resources, his resources. Now, this wasn't just mismanagement. It was also an issue of dishonesty, because later on in verse 8, he calls him the dishonest manager. So in today's terms, the owner goes to his estate manager and says something like this, maybe on a Wednesday of the week. "You've got until sunset on Friday, till the start of the Sabbath, to pull together all the records for me, clean out your desk, and after that, you're done working for me." That's the message he was giving to him. Now, when you're fired or you let go from a job, it usually causes one to do some reflection. Or it should cause you to do some reflection. Why did it happen? I know from experience. You know, I was let go from my last pastoral position the day after I came back from sabbatical. Ostensibly, it was about the budget that couldn't support two full-time pastors, but really, there were deeper issues there that weren't addressed. And so at first, I had to do a great deal of reflecting. You know, what could I have done differently? And there was some personal healing that needed to take place. And secondly, I wasn't sure that I wanted to go back into pastoral ministry again. I had to really reflect on that. It was 5 years before I started here again. And that's what the manager does in this parable. In many ways, the manager was a white-collar worker. And there weren't a lot of white-collar jobs back then. Most of them were blue-collar jobs, manual labor, relating to farm work. And so he thinks to himself and he realizes he's well past the age to return to manual labor, digging ditches or harvesting fields. And without a good reference, he knows he'll never get the opportunity to manage another state. So what he does some thinking and personal reflections. And he comes up with a plan that is fundamentally honest, and I'll explain why that is. It will enhance his reputation with other farmers in the area, providing perhaps for him more job opportunities. And he even earns the grudging respect of his own boss. It's a product of some personal reflection. So he goes to two fairly wealthy farmers and many others, but only two are mentioned, that are leasing land from his boss. And usually they paid their rent in kind, with product produced from the land. So he goes to the first one who owns 100 barrels of olive oil for rent. That is probably around 800 gallons of olive oil. That was a lot of money in those days. So if he was paying that much for rent, he was producing huge amounts of olive oil. And he goes to the second one, and so he says, give me 50 barrels or 50% of the original lease, and we'll consider it paid. He goes to the second tenant, who owes 1,000 bushels of wheat. It's been estimated that if he was paying rent of 1,000 bushels of wheat, he was leasing over 100 acres of land, which would be an extremely large farm in those days. So these tenants weren't poor. They were fairly wealthy in their own right. And he says to them, give me 800 bushels, or 80% of the contract. Both of these farmers saved a bundle of money. So the manager would really be appreciated by them. Plus, it would be impossible for his own boss to kind of go back and collect the difference because the rent was settled. And now he appears to be a very generous and kind man to the people in the community. It's hard to backtrack on that. Well, often in the parable, it's assumed, and I've heard this done said many times, that the manager was still stealing from his boss when he reduces these lease payments. But I hardly think the owner of the land would praise his manager if he was still doing that. And I don't think Jesus would commend this man if he was still doing that, was being dishonest, stealing from his owner. And so I think what we need to do is we need to understand the context in which Jesus told this parable. Now, land was the most valuable commodity in terms of accumulating wealth. Jesus' day, if you owned land and a lot of it, you were wealthy. People never sold the land. You have to understand, under Old Testament law, you lose your land because of debt incurred and you couldn't pay the debt. But under Old Testament law, it was that every 50 years, the year of Jubilee, the land was supposed to be returned to the original owner. You know, so land was the basis of wealth. Jewish law also specified that it's illegal to charge interest to a fellow Jew. Listen to a couple of Old Testament scriptures. If you lend money to a fellow Hebrew in need, do not be like a moneylender charging interest. Now, in Jesus' day and elsewhere, they got around that by receiving payments in kind, rolling kind of what would be interest or commission into the principal payment. So they figured out how to get around that stipulation. But what happens today? Those who are poor, who with bad credit, they get charged ridiculous interest rates, 18, 20, 22%. And they're the ones least able to afford it. Listen to another scripture on Deuteronomy 23. You shall not charge interest on loans to another Israelite. Interest on money, interest on provisions, interest on anything that is lent. On loans to a foreigner you may charge interest, but on loans to another Israelite you may not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all your undertakings in the land that you're about to enter and possess. Boy, I wonder what banks and credit card companies and lenders would think today if those provisions applied to all Americans. Woo! It would be a very different world we live in. So people found ways around those laws. Now, the manager of a large estate was usually paid by commission. The owner wanted a certain price for the use of the land, and when the manager would add a commission onto the contract, and those commissions sometimes could be very large. And that's actually been verified by some historical research, that commissioning was very common there. Now, in all likelihood, the manager in this parable was not stealing from the owner, but was giving up his own commission as he cut a deal with the two tenants mentioned in the parable. His owner obviously had a huge estate, and so his estate manager was well paid. So he wasn't cheating his master. Rather, he was giving up his own commission, and in fact, his master praises him for his financial shrewdness. And then Jesus praises when he adds this commentary. As a result, the master of this dishonest manager praised him for doing such a shrewd thing, because the people of this world are much shrewder in handling their affairs than the people who belong to the light. Now that is such an interesting statement. Other translations belong to light, sons of light, at the end of that verse. That's clearly a reference to those who follow God of the Bible, and today to followers of Jesus. So the text is asking us today, how shrewd are we with our money and possessions? Are we as shrewd with our money as anybody in our society who figures out to make money? Do we use the resources we have in the same way that big stock market investors do to earn near millions? Do we think about how we use our money in a way that today's sports agents negotiate contracts for these star athletes, finding loopholes and collecting bargaining, finding loopholes in the tax, all legal ones, but finding them? Now, Jesus isn't talking about his followers here figuring out how to get rich. That's not what he's talking about here. Basically, there's nothing wrong with that biblically if we do it in honest ways. What Jesus is talking about is, do we carefully plan out how we use the money and possessions we are entrusted with by God, whether that's a lot or a little? Are we shrewd in how we use our resources? Now, the last five verses of this parable, Jesus makes several statements that reveal exactly how this parable should impact our thinking in living as it pertains to our money and possessions. First, use our money in a way that reflects eternal purposes. Use our money in a way that reflects eternal purposes. Listen to verse 9 again. And Jesus went on to say, "And so I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it gives out, they will welcome you into the eternal home." Now, the phrase of unrighteous wealth, again, there's some interesting phraseology here. Jesus is not saying that money and wealth is evil. It's the hold that money has on our lives and the pursuit of that that leads us to do some things that are evil. Now, I'm sure you're all familiar with that verse in 1 Timothy that says, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." What Jesus is saying to us here is, use your money to impact people's lives with the gospel. And so he's asking us, do we take the time to really think about that? Are we shrewd in how we give our money and use our money and possessions? If we do that, what he's saying is, God and those people impacted by our generosity will be there to welcome us into heaven when we die. Now, there's a number of reasons why we should consider eternal purposes. One big reason is that we as followers of Jesus, if we have that eternal perspective, is we can't take anything with us when we die. We can't take our house. We can't take our bank accounts. We can't take our land, our toys, our stocks, our 401ks, our life insurance, or anything else we've worked for in life. When our life ends, those are no more. Jesus reinforces that truth in the end of the chapter, chapter 16, if you go look. And then in Luke 12, he tells the parable of the rich fool. The guy who builds all these barns to store all his wealth, and he says, "I'm going to sit back and just enjoy my wealth and kind of coast." And Jesus says in Luke 12, "But God said to him, 'You fool, you will die this very night. Then who will get it all?' Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have a rich relationship with God." Now, Jesus is not telling us that we should give so much that we don't take care of our own family. He's not saying that. He's simply saying that if you're truly a follower of Christ, then you have to consider how God would use your resources. And the Bible has a lot to say about it because it is so personal. As I said, someone earlier identified over 2,000 verses in the Bible offering wisdom about and guidance about stewardship, how we use our money and our possessions, what our attitude should be about it. Now, obviously, there are times when we can give more or we can give less. Someone living on a very limited fixed income obviously can't give maybe what they gave at another time during their working lives. We understand that. So what does it mean to give with a view to eternal purposes? You know, during the Advent season, we talked a lot about giving to the poor and disadvantaged and helping the poor as an act of worship. Proverbs has lots of verses about that, another one that we didn't use before. "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed." Giving for eternal purposes means giving to to ministries that reach out to people that the typical church can't reach, like Living Waters that ministers to the homeless or the poor, like Young Life, who ministers to middle school and high school students that don't grow up in a church, giving to the Pregnancy Counseling Center in Lowell, who cares for women experiencing unplanned pregnancies, maybe abandoned by family and abandoned by boyfriend. It means supporting ministries to alcohol and drug addicts and so on. I could go on and on about the various Christian ministries there are. Giving for eternal purposes means giving to support the spread of the gospel throughout the world, supporting missionaries that teach and preach the gospel and bring skills needed to help others physically in the name of Jesus throughout the third world. It means supporting the local church as it seeks to serve and bring the gospel to surrounding communities. And the intent of all of our giving is to honor God, because He's the source of all we have. That's what part of what it means to give with an eternal perspective. We're honoring the Lord. Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your produce. First fruits means the best, the first. So He's saying, you know, as you take this eternal perspective and you look how you're using it, what are you giving? Are you giving the first fruits, or are you just giving what's left over? Exodus says a very similar thing. He says, the choicest of first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. Now, but giving for eternal perspective doesn't just apply to individuals and families. I think it applies to businesses owned and operated by Christians. And I know many Christian businessmen have done just that. They've used their profits to invest in kingdom purposes in huge ways. It applies to churches. How do churches spend their money and resources? Do they only spend money on themselves and their building, or do they invest their resources and money, possessions, and human resources in local communities, serving, meeting real needs, and purposing to bring the gospel to the unchurched and ministry in the world? Jesus tells us to be real intentional in our giving and to intentionally reflect what we do with our money. Are we intentional with our giving? Or is it really just an afterthought with little intentionality after we do everything else we want to do? Jesus tells us to use our money to reflect eternal purposes. Second, God will bless us with spiritual wealth only when we use our money for eternal purposes. Now listen to verses 10 to 12 of this text. Whoever is faithful in small matters will be faithful in large ones. Whoever is dishonest in small matters will be dishonest in large ones. And then this key verse, if then you have not been faithful in handling worldly wealth, how can you be trusted with true wealth? If you've not been faithful with what belongs to someone else, who will give you what belongs to you? Jesus is saying how we handle our physical money, really a pretty small matter compared to the eternal issues we've talked about. And so in this life, we often make it a very big issue. Remembering the love of money draws us away from our purposes. It doesn't matter whether you have a lot of money or you have very little money. You know, most often those who are wealthy are never content with what they have, and they're driven to get more and more and more. And oftentimes, those who don't have a lot of money are just as preoccupied with money, because we're consumed with kind of pity. We're envious of those who have more money. Can dominate people's thoughts on either end of the spectrum, on the poor or the wealthy. And so what Jesus is saying to us here is, if we aren't faithful in handling the worldly wealth that we have in a manner consistent with following Jesus, God's not going to trust us with true spiritual wealth. Another translation says true riches of heaven. Now, what is true riches of heaven, true spiritual wealth? Now, obviously, heaven and eternity is a part of that wealth. But I think Jesus' statement is much more focusing on the true wealth we experience as His followers in this life. Now, Jesus is definitely not teaching prosperity gospel here. He's not saying the more money you give, the more money you'll get. That's not what He's saying here. Let's be very clear about that. The Bible doesn't teach that. True wealth is about what we experience in this life. When we purpose to follow Jesus in all areas of our lives, and in this case, how we manage our money, we're more likely to experience the real presence of God through His Spirit in our lives. There'll be a much more real presence in your life. You'll live a life with a sense of peace and purpose no matter what's going on. You'll experience His grace and love in deeper ways. You'll see His provision no matter what goes on. You'll find a joy in giving. You won't be giving just because you think you should or have to. There will be a sense that you are giving in response to all that God has done for you. You'll be giving with a deep sense of gratitude. I also think you'll find that God wants to use you and us in more ways than just writing a check. And we'll find a joy in the many ways that God wants to use us. We'll find joy when we see the impact that our giving and our generosity has on people's lives, when you see them come to faith, when you see a person's life change in their walk with Jesus, when you begin to see them live in a healthy way and get past the dysfunctional ways they were living, when you see a person experience forgiveness and extend forgiveness and relationships are healed. There's a far greater joy and satisfaction to be found in that, I guarantee you, than any Christmas gift you've ever received at Christmas. Why do you feel so good when you help someone else in a real way? In Acts 20, Paul reminds the churches at Ephesus that Jesus said, and we don't have any record of Jesus saying this, but there were a lot of things that Jesus said that weren't recorded. He said, Paul says this, that Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Again, this is not just about individuals and families. It's very much about churches too. If churches don't use their resources for kingdom purposes, why should God ever trust the church with new believers? If churches only spend money on maintaining what they do for themselves, why should we ever expect God's blessings? If they're not expending resources reaching out to the unchurched, if they're not expending their resources to create a warm and inviting environment where people can come in and learn about Jesus and grow in their faith, no matter what their life situation is, why should they expect necessarily to see God working in special ways? Notice in this last paragraph I used the word resources. I just didn't talk about money. Does the church use its money, its building, its possessions, its gifts of people and skills for kingdom purposes? That's all a part of stewardship. Rick Warren, a well-known pastor, said it this way. Why would God give you a lot of baby chicks if you're not a warm incubator? Very practical way to say it. God will bless us with spiritual wealth only when we use our money for eternal purposes and have that at the core of what we do. Third, how we use our money is one powerful measure of our spiritual maturity. Now, I said one powerful measure, not the only one. The last verse in our text says this, no servant can be the slave of two masters. Such a slave will hate the one and love the other, or will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus is giving us here one very real way how we can look and evaluate our own walk with Him. What He's basically saying is, look at your checkbook, or look at your credit card, or look at your debit card statements, whatever you use most. What do they tell you about how you spend your money? Who is your master? Your money or Jesus? Who are you really loyal to? What does the church budget speak about a church's priorities? How we use our money is one powerful measure of our spiritual maturity. You know, when Jesus talks about money in stewardship, he's always very blunt. He talks about it all the time. So to soft pedal his teaching and make it more palatable is to completely misrepresent him. And I hope I heard you that I'm not just talking about individuals here. I'm talking about churches, Christian businessmen, how they use them. I'm talking about a broad spectrum here. Let me be honest with you for a moment, too. I know from experience that ministers struggle with this notion of giving just as much as any of you do. Okay? I know from my own experience. I also know that there are many ministers out there that pretend to be very generous and yet give very little. And they think, well, I'm ministry, so I don't have to give my money. Uh-uh. We all struggle the same way. You know, I have to say this to you. It's probably taken me a lifetime to begin to understand what Jesus is teaching here. You know, I knew there was a transition in my life at some point when I used to write the check for donations after I paid all my bills. And I knew there was a transition taking place when I wrote the check before I paid any of my bills. You know, when I got married, I inherited a blended family. You know, when I was single, I didn't need much money. I could pack up and go. I could, you know, it was really easy. And then suddenly I got married. And not only did I get married, we had two kids, a blended family. And then I went to seminary and we had three kids born. And then I went to a very small church that wasn't paying a whole lot. Boy, I tell you, for the first 15, 20 years of our marriage, I struggled with money. Now, I'm glad Sue Ellen's not here because you can't ask her. You can ask her another time. I always felt like I was robbing Peter to pay Paul. And I wasn't necessarily pleasant. You can ask Sue Ellen. She will tell you that she didn't want to be around me when I was paying bills. Okay? She didn't want to be there. Because she would hear the, ah! What? What's this? You know, but as we went along, I gradually learned and realized that God would be faithful to always meet our most important needs. And that's what he did. That's part of his love and care. But I have to be honest, that probably took the better part of 55 years or so to really understand that. You know, when I left the last church, I had no steady job for quite a while except some occasional carpentry jobs. After that, for 3 years, I worked in a machine shop for very minimal wage. And when I left the machine shop, I had rotator cuff surgery, and I didn't have a full-time job for almost a year until I started working here. Now, you know, but I realized something. We didn't have to cut back our giving. Now, if it had been 20 years ago, I would have immediately slashed our giving. So we can't afford to do this. But I sat down and took a look and said, oh, we can still do this. When Sue Ellen retired a few years ago, there was a significant drop in her earnings. But we actually found that we could increase our giving. Why? Because our expenses are reduced. Now, I don't say that with a sense of pride. I really tell you that with a sense of shame because it took me so long to figure it out. It took me 55 years of my life. I've grown up in the church all my life. I've been a pastor for 20 years, 25 years. But that's what Jesus is really talking about here is, are we intentional in how we use our resources for his purposes? You know, a big part of discipleship is how we use our resources. Jesus asks us today as individuals and as a church, how shrewd are we with our money? So I challenge you today, no matter who you are, where you are, take an honest look at how you use your money. Ask God what we would have you to do. Are you giving with a view to kingdom purposes? Or are you just kind of saying, I do this after I do everything else? You know, maybe you're doing everything you can do. And that's great. Rejoice and thank God that you are doing everything you can do and serving him with your resources. We all have times and seasons in our lives when we can do more or less. Maybe you need you need to make a change. You don't have to make dramatic changes up front. Ask God what he would have you do. Pray about it. And begin to take steps in what you do. That's how Sue Ellen and I progressed. We gradual steps. We didn't one day stay here and suddenly become this. We just took gradual steps. And as we took those gradual steps, we saw that God was always faithful. Always. So I say to you, let God prove just how faithful he will be to you as you purpose to give for eternal purposes. God doesn't care about what we've done in the past. You know that? That's one of the great things about the gospel. He's only looking at us how we live now and where we are growing and what we are becoming. He doesn't care about our past because it's been forgiven at the cross. And so he just looks at us and says, what are we becoming? Are we learning to serve him better? Are we allowing him to control more and more of our lives and areas of our lives? He loves us and he wants the best for us. And part of our plan for us is that we would discover the joy of giving. He's not going to force us as individuals or as a church. He never does that. He gives us the choice. He just simply asks us to follow him. It's always our choice. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you so much for your word, for the truth of your word. Thank you so much for that you really do talk about all areas of our lives. That when we come to faith in Jesus, as some people erroneously say, you're not just saving our soul. You're bringing us into a relationship and want to impact our whole lives, our physical, our emotional, our social, our spiritual lives. And you want to bring wholeness to our totality of our being. Father, it's so obvious as we look at our world, as we look at our own experience in life, that we can often, and we often do, become very preoccupied by money and finances. You know that. You know our hearts. You know why we struggle with that. And yet we're so glad that so many promises in Scripture that says you will meet our needs. We don't have to worry about that. We just have to seek to intentionally serve you. So I pray, Father, for us as individuals, for us as a church, that we would be the people that just seek to serve you, seek to use our resources, whatever it might be, money, possessions, our gifts, our abilities, for your eternal purposes. That you might be honored by our lives, that you might be honored by us as a congregation, and that you might have impact in this world around us. That's all you're asking for us, Father. Thank you. Thank you that you will meet us each step of the way as we seek to trust you. We say, pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song, Amazing Grace. I think it's a great song for what we're talking, communion, but what also we talked about today. You know, we give as Christians because God has given so much to us. We'll never outgive Him.